Thank you, young people. Aren't you glad, folks, that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that we might have in Him new life in Christ. You open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Mark chapter 8, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. As you're turning there, let me relate to you the story that's told of a time in the former Soviet Union when there was a wave of petty theft in the government-owned factories. And so in response, the authorities stationed military guards in those factories. One of the timber works in Leningrad, one of the guards knew most of the workers in the factory personally. He was from that area. And so the first evening as he was stationed there, out came a man named Pyotr Petrovich with a wheelbarrow. And in the wheelbarrow was a large, bulky sack. Certainly looked suspicious. And so the guard says, "Okay, Petrovich, what's in the sack?" The man responds, he says, "Oh, just some sawdust and some shavings." And of course the guard said, "Come on, you know, I think I was born yesterday. Of course there's something more than that." So he had him dump out the sack, and sure enough, there was sawdust and shavings. You know, well, this continued day after day for the better part of the week. And over time, you know, the guard became increasingly frustrated because he sensed something was going on, but he just couldn't see it. He just couldn't figure it out. And finally, his curiosity overcame his frustration. And he said, "All right, Petrovich, I've got to know. I know you're up to something, and I've got to know what it is. If you'll tell me, I'll just let you go. What is it you're taking out of here?" And the man says, "Wheelbarrows. Just wheelbarrows." So the guard was watching. He was watching intently. He knew that there was something there to see. He knew something significant was going on. And yet, looking right at it, he missed it. He didn't fully appreciate it. Last week, we talked about how Jesus' disciples were really a lot like that guard. They were seeing. They knew there were things there for them to see. They knew they should be understanding, and they thought they were, but in reality, they kept seeing the wrong things. And looking at the wrong things and missing the most important things, the things that Jesus was teaching them. They were misunderstanding. And we said that the disciples could be described as spiritually dull in a manner of speaking, just as you and I so often are. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus confronted them about it. And right at the end of the text we looked at last week, Jesus rattled off 9 hard-hitting questions to get the attention of His disciples. And so that's where we're going to begin reading here this morning. So let's take a look here at verse 14. This is at a point where Jesus and His disciples are sailing east across the Sea of Galilee. They've just had the feeding of the 4,000. They're heading back over the other way. Well, actually, they had come across to the west, been confronted by some of the Pharisees. Now they're heading back east. So Mark chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf." Okay? Jesus had fed all these multitudes, and yet they forgot their bread. And Jesus charged them, saying, having just talked with some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He says, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." They missed His point entirely. And when Jesus knew it, He saith unto them, and here's these questions. First one, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand." Third question, "Have ye your heart yet hardened?" Fourth, "Having eyes, see ye not?" Fifth, "Having ears, hear ye not?" Sixth, "And do ye not remember?" He says, "When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They said unto Him, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up?" And they said, 7. And He said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" And then the text just kind of leaves it there and moves on to the account that we are going to consider this morning. Notice verse 22. It says, "And He, Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him and besought Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand, and He led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put His hands upon him, He asked him if he saw aught." Verse 24 says that the man looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. So we're going to focus our attention this morning on those last five verses, verses 22 through 26, in a message entitled, Are You Seeing Clearly? Are you seeing clearly? Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these gospel accounts that describe for us the Lord Jesus' earthly life and ministry, relate to us His teaching. They show us His power, His might as revealed in these miracles. Father, they give us a glimpse into our Savior's heart, His compassion, His love. We pray, Lord, that we would not just allow these episodes, as it were, to just kind of go by unnoticed because of familiarity. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would apply Your Word in our hearts and lives in a way that we would be changed by it, that we would be affected, that we would be responsive. Father, might we not be as the disciples and as we so often are, seeing but not seeing, hearing but not really understanding, considering what You've taught, what You say to us, and yet not really responding in faith and in obedience. So we pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to effect change in our lives for Your glory. I ask Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by thinking for a few minutes about the Lord Jesus' amazing miracles. Now, we have looked at a lot of miracles, lots of healings. We've seen healings from leprosy, from lameness, from disfigured limbs, from continual bleeding, from fever, from palsy, a little girl who was nigh on to death. We've seen the Lord heal people from deafness and the inability to speak. And then there were various unnamed diseases and conditions. Multitudes of them were told that the Lord Jesus healed people from. And now we come to this matter of blindness. And we have found repeatedly as we have studied through these first eight chapters in Mark, and much of that contains teaching about His miracles, we've seen that the significance of Jesus' miracles generally went beyond just the blessing of the miracle. I mean, it was an amazing thing. These people being healed, things being restored, nature being altered, if you will. But there was invariably behind each of these situations something that the Lord was in particular wanting to teach that person, or maybe His detractors, or maybe His disciples, and we're going to see that the same is true today. But as we do so, as we consider the significance of this miracle, I don't want us to overlook the reality of what a stunning thing these healing miracles were in that era of human history. I mean, diseases were everywhere. And the practice of medicine was anything but science. Mostly it was pagan superstition. And it was more often hurtful to the suffering victim. Remember that woman with the issue of blood that we looked at back in chapter 5? And Mark said that she had suffered many things of many physicians, and yet she was not better. And that was kind of the story of the day. She only got worse. A few years back, my wife and I were fortunate enough to go on a Bible Lands tour that included some time in Turkey, where we visited the seven cities, the remains of the seven ancient cities that John writes letters to at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And one of those cities was the city of Pergamos, and Pergamos has some pretty substantial remains, and they're pretty amazing. And it was quite insightful, and we had a great guide. He was Muslim as the day is long, and yet he knew the Bible well. He didn't believe it, but he knew it. And he could relate and connect things in amazing ways. And we're thankful for opportunities to witness to him. But along the way there, while we were in Pergamos, there was an area, a place known as the Asclepion. Okay, Asclepios was the Greek mythological god of medicine, if you will. And so the Asclepion was kind of the medical center, if you want to call it that. And as you would walk towards the Asclepion, there was an area where you'd be walking down this sidewalk, so to speak, and underneath it was a tunnel. And I don't remember exactly how long it was, but that tunnel had to be at least 50 yards long, maybe longer. And every 10, 20 feet, there'd be a little square, a little hole. And as you walk down the sidewalk, you could look down into the tunnel. And I'm told that what that tunnel was for is this. It would be filled with snakes. And sometimes the physicians would prescribe for those who came with various infirmities that they would by night crawl through that tunnel with the snakes. Those of you who are involved in the medical profession, you may remember that the symbol of medicine is the rod of Asclepius, if you will, with a snake wrapping around it. Sometimes you see it with two snakes and the wings up on top, but they thought that these snakes had some sort of healing power. That was the prescription. Now, there's a case very, very clearly of the cure being worse than the disease in very, very vivid ways. Okay, that would be the last thing that I would want to be doing. And those were the kinds of things that the physicians would prescribe. Often they would have these various concoctions and these different treatments. For example, the ancient cure for blindness, according to one historian, was to mix the blood of a white rooster with honey to form a sort of eye salve, which was then smeared on the eyes for 3 days. Now, let me ask you, do you think that worked? Probably not, right? But they would try these various things. So you can imagine that these people who would go to physicians and frankly be made worse by most of the treatments that they experienced, oftentimes these people had these conditions all their lives. What an amazing thing it was as the Lord Jesus came along and He really healed people. I mean, it wasn't trickery. It wasn't superstition. It was just miraculous, life-changing healings. And is it any wonder that people flocked to Him? You know, they didn't go to doctors and have surgeries that were successful. They didn't have people help them and prescribe medicines that actually aided them and extended life and brought relief from their infirmities. Generally, if you had it, you had it. And if it didn't just run its course in the providence of God, you would have it for life, however long or short that may be. And so here comes the Lord Jesus doing amazing things. And the people marveled at that. Let me just illustrate what a stark contrast this is, what an amazing thing. In Matthew chapter 11, we're told that while John the Baptist was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to see the Lord Jesus. And they asked Jesus this. They said, "Are you He that should come?" In other words, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? Now, John had been the one, as Jesus came to be baptized, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I'm not sure exactly what John was thinking, but apparently he had some doubts. Perhaps he was wondering, it doesn't seem like Jesus is doing the things that I would have anticipated the Messiah doing. So he wanted to make sure that his thinking was correct. And so he sends his disciples and they ask him, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Is John right in what he has said? And Jesus gives an interesting answer. He says this. He says, "Go and tell John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up." You see, those things just did not happen until Jesus stepped on the scene. So these were stark and amazing miracles for people whose lives were often characterized by isolation, by poverty, by disappointment after disappointment. Now let's turn our attention in particular to the matter of blindness. Okay? Blindness was a common thing in ancient times, caused sometimes maybe by birth defects, by venereal diseases, lack of sanitation, infections, accidents, direct or indirect effect of diseases, all those things contributed to people being blind. And there was, along with most of these infirmities, including blindness, kind of a social stigma as well. You may remember the account in John chapter 9. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let me have you turn over to John chapter 9. It's an extended passage. John doesn't include nearly as many miracles as the other gospel writers. But those that he includes typically are pretty elaborate and with much detail. If you look in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. You know, that was the thinking of the day. I mean, that was the teaching of the rabbis. That if you had some sort of a birth defect, if you will, if you had some sort of a disability, if you even had some contracted illness, probably it was caused by sin. And so those who were born with conditions, the question was always, well, somebody must have done something. You remember when Job was afflicted and his friends said, come on, Job, confess, you must have done something wrong. This wouldn't have happened to you if you weren't some sort of a guilty, unrepentant sinner. And that was the thinking of that time. And so people who had these infirmities were marginalized by the Jewish culture because clearly they had some sort of sin problem that they weren't willing to get free of. And so here's Jesus' answer in verse 3. He says to his disciples, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, he's been born blind so God can be glorified in what you are about to see. And that was the reason behind all these healings, that the power of God might be made known in and through Jesus' life. That he might be identified indeed as the Messiah, one who had done things no one had done before. One who clearly had the power of God upon him. Now look down at verse 8 here in John chapter 9. And this is after Jesus healed him. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is this not he that sat and begged? Some said, yes, it is. This is he. Others said, well, he looks like him. Finally, the man said, I am he. Verse 10, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Of course, this miracle was a bother to the Pharisees. And so they gathered first the man's parents, and the parents didn't want to give any answers. And they said, he's of age. Ask the man himself. And so as they were questioning the man, they said that they didn't know where Jesus was from. Certainly he wasn't from God. And the man gives in verse 30 this very insightful response. He says, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye, you Pharisees, know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Verse 32, and this is a key verse. It says, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now, folks, I've had us work through all that just to say this. In Jesus' day, the blind had essentially no hope of ever seen. It had never been reported. It had never happened before. Someone who was born blind, someone who became blind, all that rooster blood and honey, eye salve notwithstanding, they never received their sight again. So I just want us to realize that these miracles that Jesus did that we're so familiar with because we've read the Gospels again and again. Sometimes, you know, we can get reading through them and all, and it's kind of like, yeah, another miracle. Okay, what's next? But the reality is these were amazing things. These were profound things. These were life-changing things to every one of those people. These were things they had never seen or heard of before. So let's go back now to our text. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It says that Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. I want to talk just for a minute about the touch of Jesus. Someone mentioned to me this week about how Jesus would touch people. People whose conditions would render them and would render Jesus, if he were to touch them, ceremonially unclean. And we were just talking about, you know, well, did the Pharisees respond to that and what was going on? But, you know, the person was right. Jesus healed by touching people. Not always, but most of the time. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day wouldn't touch sick people. They wouldn't touch demon-possessed people. They wouldn't even touch unsynagogued people. Those kinds of people were to them untouchable because they did not want to be rendered unclean. But Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't detached from people. He wasn't distant. He had compassion and he was much more concerned for the needs of people than for the conventions of the rabbis with their excessive regard for cleanliness. And so Jesus would again and again and again touch people. And you know, folks, we ought to recognize, again, in our day, we may not think much of that. But in that day, this was something profound and different that was not normally seen. Rabbis just didn't go around touching diseased people, touching leprous people. Heart of our Savior is a blessed thing to behold. And we see it again and again in the tenderness of His touch. Think of the examples that we have seen already. There was Peter's mother-in-law overtaken by a fever. Chapter 1, verse 31 says that He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. In verse 40 of chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus saying, "If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." The Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion and put forth His hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." Folks, you didn't just touch a leper, and frankly, you or I would probably have reservations about touching a leper, not because of ceremonial uncleanness, but because of fear of contamination and of the spread of that illness as it was known to do. And yet, our Lord loved people and cared about people, and He would reach out and touch them in a show of love and tender concern. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that the people pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues. He became known as somebody who healed by touch. And people clamored to get close enough to Him for that touch. In chapter 5 and 22, we read that as Jesus was being swarmed by the crowds, one of the rulers of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, and we looked at this account in some detail, came and fell at Jesus' feet, and he besought Jesus greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands upon her, that she may be healed." And as they began to go to Jairus' home, remember that woman who had been hemorrhaging for some 12 years came up behind him and she said, "If I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed." And she came and she did that, and when she touched him, immediately she was made whole. The blood flow stopped and the Lord turned around and spoke with her. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus could do no mighty work except that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The end of chapter 6 and verse 56, it says, "Whithersoever He entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought Him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of His garment, and as many as touched Him were made whole." Or how about one of the more recent miracles we've looked at the end of chapter 7, verse 33, where He took the deaf and dumb man aside from the multitude and He put His fingers into his ears. And then He spit and He touched the man's tongue. Again, you or I would probably have reasons for not putting our fingers in somebody's ears or somebody's mouth for different reasons. But you know, the Lord does those things because He is showing His tender care, His love, His compassion for these hurting, despondent, often outcast people. So folks, let's not underestimate the significance of this. We need to remember the compassion of the Lord Jesus, His tenderness, His care, His personal, intimate involvement in the lives of those who came or who were brought to Him. I mean, yes, He ministered to the multitudes, preaching, feeding them. But He also focuses on the forgotten. He invests in the lives of individuals and He engages them in conversation and He touches them and He heals them in very unique and personal ways. And folks, we could take that example. You know, we are to reach out to the individuals that God brings across our paths. Now, we can't touch them and heal them as the Lord Jesus did. But we can do as we're going to see Jesus do here in a few minutes and take them by the hand, as it were, and lead them to a place where He will minister to their souls. We ought to have that kind of concern for individuals and their needs, that kind of compassion. So verse 23 says, "He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town." Earlier this year, there was a musician, 91-year-old man named George Shearing. Now, I'm not an advocate of his particular style of music, but suffice it to say he was a talented and widely acclaimed musician, composer of hundreds of pieces, despite being born blind. And Shearing would tour the world over during the course of his long career, and he could often be found in busy downtown areas, navigating the crowded sidewalks with his dark glasses and white cane. On one occasion, he was at a busy intersection during the rush hour, and he was waiting for someone to come along and help him cross the street. Well, finally, someone tapped him on the shoulder. What Shearing heard next was not an offer for help, but a request. The person who tapped him on the shoulder said, "Excuse me, sir, would you mind helping a blind man across the street?" Now, Shearing was about to tell this man that, you know, "I'm blind too. I really can't help you." Then he thought, why not give it a go? And so Shearing says, "Certainly, my friend, here, take my arm." And the two men set off across the street together, quite literally, the blind leading the blind, right? And Shearing along the way heard many unnerving sounds as they crossed the street, tires squealing, horns blaring, the angry voices of cab drivers, but they made it safely to the other side. And in recounting the incident later, Shearing said this, "I'll never do it again, but I'm glad I did it in this one case. It was the biggest thrill of my life." And you know, folks, there's all kinds of analogy aspects of this and applications I could make. But let me make this one, okay? We are really the blind leading the blind. I mean, we've been given sight. The Lord has ministered in our lives, but there's a sense we are just one sinner leading another sinner to Christ. And it may seem a tortured path. It may seem hard. It may seem not very safe. It may surely be out of our security and comfort zone. But the fact is, we need to be taking people by the hand and leading them on a path that ultimately will bring them to the Lord Jesus. So we smile at that expression about the blind leading of the blind, which doesn't happen except maybe in this one case. But the blind man in our text needed help even to find his way to Jesus. Verse 22 says, "They bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him." So initially here, his friends, there are people who apparently cared about this man. They brought him to the Lord Jesus. And they even spoke for him. They were appealing, "Lord, would you touch him and heal him?" Now, as best we know this, well, clearly, later this man talks. So it's not a case of he couldn't talk, but they're just concerned. They're speaking for him. They're doing whatever they can do to help him have that opportunity to have the Lord Jesus intervene in his life. And so now, before this man even is able to see faintly, Jesus is tenderly leading him by the hand, taking him out of the city. And folks, I see here a picture of how the Lord leads lost, blind sinners and brings them to the place of salvation. I mean, the man is now still blind. And yet there's Jesus taking him by the hand, leading him along a path where this man doesn't know. Now, folks, we don't necessarily recognize the Lord's touch in our lives until our blinded eyes are opened. But throughout our whole lives, Jesus was working and leading us to bring us to the place of saving faith. I mean, every event, every circumstance, every tragedy, every blessing that occurred in your life before you were saved was the Lord leading you, taking you along, bringing you to Himself. The fact is, we don't get to God on our own. He uses others as those who brought this man, and then He takes us. Folks, in our natural state, we're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. And Jesus comes to you and He draws you to Himself, as John 6:44 says. He rescues you from the peril of sin and leads you to Himself. And if you're saved, you can look back maybe now and remember. And you can see some of the tender ways the Lord worked in your life until your eyes were opened by the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word and you saw yourself for who you were, a blind sinner, as it were, and you saw the Lord Jesus as your only hope. There was no other hope for this man. There is no other hope for the lost sinner but the Lord Jesus. Can you remember, folks, how He led you and worked in the events of your life to bring you to that place of trust? That's a helpful thing to think about, to reflect upon, to realize how God led you even before you could see. And let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and you don't really know why you're here. You know, someone invited you. Maybe you were driving by. For whatever reason, you know, that is the Lord Jesus leading you to Himself. He's at work in your life, whether you understand it, whether you appreciate it or not. And ultimately, His plan is that you would respond in saving faith and He would give you spiritual sight, as it were. You'd open your eyes. He would save you. He'd deliver you from the penalty of sin. He'd make you His child. That's what He wants to do. And He leads in ways that sometimes we don't recognize, but always He's there. I don't know if this man fully appreciated who Jesus was. as Jesus led him along by the hand. I don't know if he fully appreciated what was going to happen. But nonetheless, there he was, the Lord Jesus, taking him by the hand, taking him out of the city, preparing to do amazing things in his life. So he takes him out of the town. The town here is the village of Bethsaida, which means house of fish or house of fishing. And according to John chapter 1, this was the hometown, the birthplace perhaps, of Philip and Andrew and Peter. Now we read elsewhere that they were working out of Capernaum as well. Maybe these were two cities very, very close together. Not sure, but in any event, the Lord takes this man's hand and takes him out of the city. We might say, well, why did he do that? Well, certainly in some measure for the sake of the man, to keep him from being a spectacle, to keep him maybe from being intimidated by a gathering crowd. You know, we realize that people who are blind have a particularly acute sense of hearing in compensation, but even more than that, they have a particularly acute sense of touch and awareness of movement about them because they do not see. And maybe the Lord didn't just want people thronging and reaching and grabbing and pawing, and this man would just be there not able to see any of that. And so he takes him out of the city. Maybe he also takes him out of the city so that knowing he's going to open his eyes when the man can see, he'll be able to see the panorama of the created world rather than just seeing hordes of people all gathered in and crowded around him. I'm not sure, but I know the Lord had a perfect plan. And he was concerned for this man. And he did it, in one sense, for his sake. Now, that would certainly be it in part, but I think also the Lord took him out of the city because he was at a point in his ministry where he was intently avoiding public acclaim. And as we looked at last week in verse 12 of chapter 8, he was determined not to fuel the people's lust for miraculous signs. They were seeking a sign, and he said, "You'll have none but the sign of Jonah." But I think, folks, that the main reason why Jesus withdrew with the man is that he's going to use this miracle to teach his disciples something. Their preparation, we're kind of in a transition now. His focus is not so much on ministering to the multitudes. Now he is beginning to prepare his disciples because they will very shortly here be moving to Jerusalem. We'll look at that a couple weeks down the road. And Jesus knows that his days of earthly ministry are coming to a close and that he is going to give his life a ransom, and he is preparing now his disciples for that soon coming event. And so as he works this miracle, there is certainly on the one hand a desire and a compassion for this man, wanting to heal him, being concerned for his needs, but also a desire to teach his disciples something by way of an object lesson. So once they're away from everybody else, verse 23, we're told Jesus spit on the man's eyes, put his hands upon him, and asked him if he saw aught. Like the healing of the deaf man a chapter ago, this miracle again has some particularly vivid steps. And it may seem rather strange to us. Here we have maybe the glazed over, perhaps disease-encrusted eyeballs, and Jesus is spitting on them, and then he's putting his carpentry calloused hands on the man's eyes, but he does all this tenderly, carefully, in a show of affection and to help this man see that he indeed is going to heal him. You know, I'm not sure exactly why he did it this way. He could have just said, "Open your eyes and see," and the man would have been able to see. But for whatever reason, he knows that in order to build this man's faith, this is what he is going to do. You remember Naaman, back in the Old Testament, the captain of the Syrian army, who was stricken with leprosy, and eventually he got connected up with Elisha, and Elisha just kind of almost absently says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleaned up." Naaman, of course, struggles with that. And we say, well, why that? Why 7 times? Why the Jordan and not some other river? And in fact, why the washing at all, especially in the dirty waters of the Jordan? You know, we don't know, but the Lord knew. And he needed that to build this man's faith. So God ministers in these different situations in different ways, in varying ways, knowing what the people need in order to have their faith built. In Mark chapter 10, we'll see Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus. There Jesus says, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Perhaps Jesus touched him, perhaps not. But the man came to him expressing faith, and Jesus said, "Go thy way. You are believing, you're healed." In John chapter 9, Jesus mixes his saliva with dirt to form some sort of clay compress, which he then applies to the man's eyes. And then he has the man go wash in the pool of Siloam. And after that, the man can see. Each time, it's something a little bit different. And folks, for each of us, life is different. Our personal circumstances are different. The way God intervenes in our lives is different. It's not a case of this is right and this is wrong. It's the case of God having a perfect plan and ministering through circumstances, through other people in our lives, through our situations, through the abilities and the difficulties and the trials, whatever He brings our way. Each is unique and each with God's intent to build our faith. He ministers to us in that individual and personal way. So Jesus spits on the man's eyes, touches them with His hands. Then we see something really unique. Let me just mention this. Mark is the only gospel writer to tell this particular story. And here's the unique part. This is the one and only miracle in all of the four gospels where Jesus asks the healed person a question. Normally He just tells them to go their way. Sometimes He'll comment on their faith. Sometimes He'll give them instructions, as He'll do a little later on here, not to tell anyone. But in no other situation does He ask them a question, ask them to assess what has happened to them. But in this case, He first asks the man this question. He says, do you see aught? Do you see anything? Do you see something? So that's unique. But there's another unique aspect to this miracle as well. It is, among the gospel record, the only two-stage miracle, if you will, where Jesus heals the man incrementally. Now, we took a look at John chapter 9, and that was where He put the mud on the man's eyes and then had him go wash in the pool of Siloam. So there's a sense in which that was a two-step healing, but ultimately the man did not see a lick until he went and washed in the pool of Siloam. So the miracle happened all at once, even though there were those steps along the way. But here, we have a man who sees a little bit first and then more later. Jesus accomplishes this miracle in two stages, if you will. Verse 24 says that the once blind man looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. So Jesus says to him, can you see anything? He ministers to him in this way, touching the man's eyes, having spit upon them. And He says, can you see anything? And the man looks up and says, I see men as trees walking. Now we might understand looked up as he lifted up his head. But the word looked up is just a compound word. With the word blepo, which is I am seeing, I see. This one is anablepo, and it means he received his sight. He recovered his sight. In other words, now he could see. Now apparently not clearly, because he says, I see men, but they look like trees walking or moving about. But the idea where it says, and he looked up, is some of his sight was restored. And he said, I see men as trees walking. Now let me comment first of all that I believe those men were the disciples. Okay, you say, who were the men? They went out of the city. The disciples, I believe, came along. And I don't know what was happening there. Maybe Jesus had been walking with this man, talking with this man. We don't know what they might have said. And all of a sudden they realize that Jesus is doing something. And so they're coming over there to see. And they're walking, they're moving along. And the man looks up and he sees them. And he says, I see men as trees walking. Another question we might have is, had this man ever seen before? Okay? I mean, you say, how could he tell a man from a tree? Well, let me suggest to you, if you had a blind child, how would you teach and instruct him or her? You would do it with the hands, right? They would know what a tree is. They would, you know, just by feeling, it's an amazing thing, the way the Lord has created us, that they can have some image just through that sense of touch. So we don't know. It doesn't tell us that this man was born blind. It doesn't tell us if he had formerly been able to see and then lost his sight due to disease or infection or something like that. This we know is that clearly he had been without sight long enough that it was a known thing that he could not see. And this is indeed fully a miracle, not just kind of a modest recovery from some kind of blurry eyesight kind of a condition. He was blind. He could see nothing. The Lord miraculously healed him. But in this first case, he doesn't see with full clarity, maybe kind of like we see underwater. In my life in submarine days, as you had come to periscope depth, that was one of the most precarious times in the operation of the ship. And the officer of the deck would be on the periscope, and as you were coming up into the shallower water, you'd have the periscope kind of looking up and be training back and forth. And as you would be coming up, the officer of the deck would say, no shapes, no shadows. Okay? You'd be looking, you'd be watching just to see something dark that perhaps was the hull of the ship, and everybody there in the control room is waiting to hear the words emergency deep, which means something bad there, don't know what it is, we need to get down and avoid it. Nowadays they have television cameras and everything can see. But, you know, back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, it came down to the Mark 1 Mod 0 eyeball of the officer of the deck. And so you would announce everything that you were doing. You know, searching in low power, you know, no contacts, because nobody else knew. So you would be telling them what you were seeing so they would be tuned and ready to respond as was appropriate. You know, shifting to low power to read their hull number, 7, 6, 8. No, he didn't want to do that. But, you know, you were constantly reciting that. And when you were under the water, the best you could hope for would just be kind of a general shape. You wouldn't know what it was, but that's what you're looking for. And this man sees upright shapes, and he says, really, they kind of seem as if they're trees, but they're moving. They're walking. That's what he interprets the men as. So he can see, but not clearly. Verse 25, after that he put his hands again. Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes. And made him look up. Same word again. Okay, so now he restores, regains more of his sight. And he was restored, and the idea is there fully. And he saw every man clearly. Okay, we tend to think of 20/20 as perfect vision. Actually, you can see better than 20/20. We don't know what kind of it, but at this point, he could see everything clearly. And the expression, therefore, he saw every man clearly, is a different compound of the word for see, meaning to fix or focus one's eyes on something. So now he was seeing things with perfect focus. No more fog, no more vague shapes. And let me just say that in these five short verses, Mark uses more or less every term in the book to emphasize the healing of this man's eyes and the full restoration of his sight. He uses the word blepo, the basic word for see, anablepo for regaining sight, emblepo for being able to see with focus, the word restore. He also uses two different words for eyes. One of them is ophthalmos, from which we get our word ophthalmology. Okay, so there's this just rich kind of emphatic description of the transforming, healing, restoring power of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26 says, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Apparently the man didn't live right there in Bethsaida, for Jesus tells him to go straight home, not into town. By going home, I suppose, his family would have the first opportunity to hear the good news and rejoice with him. Again, I think Jesus tells him not to go into town because the Lord does not want that sensationalistic sort of popularity. And again, he's done doing signs in this region, in Galilee. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. So the Lord Jesus sends the man. He says, go home. Don't go into town. Don't tell people about this. I don't want them to receive a sign. And that's the end of the miracle. But I want to bring some application to this for us and really talk about the significance of it. First of all, this has been a message with lots of caveats, lots of commentary-type observations. Let me add several more. I want to make a few things clear for us that we may not be seeing clearly. First of all, this wasn't a case of Jesus lacking the power to restore the man's sight in one step. He did that purposefully for a reason we're going to look at here in a minute. And it wasn't a case of Jesus being unsure about whether or not his attempt at restoring the man's sight was successful. Okay, when he asked the man if he saw anything, he wasn't like the Verizon guy saying, can you see me now, right? He was just asking him to describe what he was seeing for the sake of the disciples who were gathered around him. And thirdly, while some commentators see it otherwise, I don't think the issue is that the man had to come up with some more faith. Some say that he had faith to see, but not to see too clearly. I would suggest that it's not the strength, so to speak, of one's faith, but the object of that faith that makes the difference. And if the man, and if you or I are trusting in Christ, then we will be saved. It isn't a matter of me mustering enough faith, it's a matter of me truly having faith, even if it's mustard seed faith in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. And this man clearly had faith enough to believe and be able to see. Now, the matter of needing more faith, of greater faith, as I've said before, is really more a matter of faith that endures, that continues, that does not stop, that does not end. So when Jesus did this two-stage healing, we got to say, why Why did He do it? What's the significance of this miracle for us? Well, certainly to some extent, Jesus knew what the man's needs were and must have used this in his life in some fashion. But I think that the nature of this miracle was in particular for the disciples who were watching. That's why Mark records really without transition, right? All those questions. Do you see? You say you see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? Let me ask you some questions about things you've seen. How are you understanding them? You're missing the point. And we're just kind of left hanging at the end of those questions. And then we have this miracle recounted for us. I think Mark here is making a connection there. He's been confronting the disciples that though they could see, okay, they were believers, yet they weren't seeing fully and clearly. And next week we're going to move into the case where Jesus asked them, He says, "Who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, of course, speaking for all of them, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but My Father which is in heaven." They are going to see with greater clarity, but they're still going to struggle. But He's showing them here that, you know, even though you see, there is always that need for Christ to give greater clarity, for Christ to open the eyes more fully, for Christ to illumine more fully those things that we need. I don't think this is teaching second blessing, okay? It could have been three stages. It could have been 1,027 stages. The point was that those who have some measure of seeing yet need to see more. So it's not saying the first giving of vision parallels salvation. The second one, some additional working of God in some unique and normative way. But the idea there is that, you know, we can see in measure through a glass darkly, if you will. But there is always that need to see with greater clarity. The disciples needed to allow the Lord Jesus to open their eyes, as it were. And the lesson for Jesus' disciples and for us is this. Only as Jesus keeps on opening your eyes will you see Him and His purposes with clarity. The disciples had spiritual vision. They were believers. But their understanding, their spiritual sight, needed to be corrected and sharpened. They need to be focused and fixed on what Jesus was teaching, not just on what He was doing. Sometimes we think we can see, but actually we're only seeing through that glass darkly. If you've ever been out when it's really, really foggy, you can see things up close, crystal clear. And you might almost kind of get lulled into a sense that your vision isn't really all that obscured. Again, another submarine story. You know, you would be coming into port and it would be really, really foggy. And you're traveling really slow and you get impatient because everybody wants to get home. And you look out and you feel like you can see. But we all have our wake-up moments. You know, mine was almost hitting a buoy. That, you know, I couldn't see and I couldn't see. All of a sudden, there it was. You know, so we need to slow back down. But sometimes we think we can see, but we really don't see as fully as we think. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Paul prays this for the Ephesian Christians. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's writing to believers, but he says, you know, you need greater enlightenment that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Folks, there is not a person here who doesn't need a greater measure of spiritual vision. Sometimes we think, I'm saved, I've got what I need, that's what really matters. Well, certainly in terms of eternal destiny, that is the key beginning point of life in Christ. But God wants us to be continually growing. He wants us to be opening our eyes and seeing and understanding and perceiving and hearing and responding in faith. As we grow, we realize how much more there is for us to see. Paul said, I count myself not to have apprehended, to have attained. The more he understood, and he was a man of tremendous Bible knowledge, tremendous theological understanding, tremendously being used of the Lord, and yet he's a man that says, there's so much more for me to see. And I'm going to pray for you. There's so much more for you to see. All of us could pray these words from Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And folks, then as we see, we need to respond. Let me have you turn over to 2 Peter
chapter 1 by way of conclusion here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I may sound like kind of a broken record on this, folks, but we are like the disciples. Sometimes seeing, we don't see. Sometimes hearing, we don't hear. We need to be willing to respond to the light that God gives. Let's take a look here at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll start in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Everything that we need for eternal life, everything that we need for growth, for godliness, "through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." We might be changed to become more like Christ, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And based on what God says in His Word, we might become less and less like the world, more like Christ. Verse 5, He says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Okay, so we're talking about someone who has faith. "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But now look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." It's like that person in the fog who can see up close and therefore thinks they have sight, but in reality they cannot discern. They cannot see spiritually. They can't see afar off. Folks, greater vision, clearer seeing comes as the Lord Jesus opens our eyes. But you know, when we choose not to respond to those things that He shows us, it's like we just, you know, pinch our eyes shut and don't want to see all that He is putting before us, all that He wants to show us. You know, that's what I'd do on a roller coaster, right? I would pinch my eyes shut because I don't want to know the reality. I'm going to try to block it out. And sadly, many of us as believers kind of live our Christian lives that way. God is showing us things. He's confronting us with things. If we're reading His Word, we're seeing Him there. If we're attending services, we're hearing God's Word preached. If we're in a Sunday school class, we're hearing that. We are maybe observing circumstances that God has structured around us to get our attention about things. And yet if we are not responding in faith and obedience, it's like we are just closing our eyes to that. And the Lord is illuminating, and He's showing, and He's trying to make us see, but we are refusing to respond. And God never forces His hand. And so there's that sense in which only Christ can open our eyes. But Christ will not force open our eyes. If we will allow Him, He'll help us to see greater. But if you're continually disregarding what God's trying to show you, pretty soon, if we don't respond, it's as if when you try to open your eyes, you don't see. Dear person, if God's been drawing you to trust Him as Savior, don't close your eyes. Believer, if God has been challenging you about any of a number of things, maybe it's baptism, about changing your attitude about someone or something, about giving sacrificially, about making some lifestyle changes, about whatever it might be. It may seem, your flesh will tell you, well, that's just a little thing, it's not a big deal. But if you keep closing your eyes to those things that God is trying to show you, sooner or later, you won't see at all. I didn't finish verse 9 of 2 Peter 1. Let's read verse 9 again. "But he that lacketh these things is blind." He who is not adding to his faith virtue and self-control and these different things. He who is not growing, who is not by God's grace allowing God to make changes in his life. That person who lacks those things is blind, can't see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Dear person, if you are refusing to respond to what God is showing, you'll live a life of insecurity, a life of uncertainty, a life of fear, a life of the flesh, even to the point of doubting whether you really have been born again, been saved. Folks, we need to allow Christ to open our eyes fully. We need to ask Him to grant us greater understanding, enable us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then in faith, we need to obey. we need to respond. Not just hear, but also do and take those steps. Seek God's help. Seek the Holy Spirit's power. Keep your eyes fixed and focused on the Lord Jesus. And if we will do those things, if we will just willingly be willing to respond to what God shows us, Lord, show me something straightforward that you want to do in my life, and then I'm going to obey. God will help us to do that. Christ will change us. He'll change you. He'll change me. However blind we may be, He gives sight, and He gives sight clearly. Yes, for heads bowed and eyes closed.